Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word to comfort us, to disturb us, to spur us on to live for Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. I went to school in the days of pointless punishments, which generally involved writing out the same sentence a very large number of times, a la Bart Simpson. So I once had to write out, I, John Gary Miller, must not cause other people's homework diaries to sail through the sky without cause at the Wallace High School, Lisburn, County Antrim, 50 times. I think the hope was that through the act of kind of endless repetition, somehow transformation would occur and behavior would be reformed. That's why at one stage, 75 of us out of about 100 boys in my year had to write out Rule 17 of the school rules 100 times after some heinous act of rebellion against the educational machine. Rule 17 went like this: pupils must act at all times, both inside and outside school, with courtesy and consideration and in a manner which brings credit to themselves and to the school. Now, the fact that almost 40 years later, the words of that rule are still imprinted on my brain does say something. But from that moment, I could never be in any doubt that at our school, a certain standard of behavior was expected. If you went to that school, as soon as you pulled on the uniform, it was assumed, even demanded, that you act in a certain way. We knew the score. We knew the standards. We knew what we had to live up to. And most of the time, at least, we got on with it. And that's the logic of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, the point, of course, isn't that we all just have to try hard to be good boys and girls, lest we drag the reputation of some institution through the mud. But in the light of all that we've read in 1 Thessalonians 1 to 4, in the light of the fact that we've been called by God and rescued and forgiven and been declared to be holy and are in the process of being transformed by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Judge, we need to live for Jesus. We need to live in a way which fits with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as people who are in Christ, who are being transformed by Christ and who will enjoy life with our God, Father, Son, and Spirit forever through Christ. And as we'll see, this is not particularly complex. It's just hard to pull off. The structure of these verses is pretty straightforward. In 5 verses 1 to 8, Paul says, you know the score, you're children of the light, so live like it. And then in 5 verses 9 to 11, just in case we haven't got it, he says, you're alive, so whatever you do, encourage each other and build each other up, so you live like that. So at one level, this will be a talk without surprises. Not much of a shock factor in this passage. I've got no stroke of exegetical genius that will leave you gasping at the depth of insight. There are no particular linguistic or theological complexities to cause you to scratch your head. There aren't even any lawnmowers or electric razors along the way. This part of the Bible is refreshingly, confrontingly, perhaps even painfully simple. So hear the word of God. Paul starts off by acknowledging that when it comes to the return of the Lord Jesus, the Thessalonians know the score already. Verses 1 to 3. Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul often uses the technique of saying, of course, you already know that, to remind them of the thing that they already know. And in this case, the thing is the fact that Jesus will return suddenly when we least expect it. The timing of his coming will be a surprise. It's Jesus himself who says many times that his coming will be like a thief. And any thief worth his salt will only show up when he's convinced that there's no one sitting waiting for him. And Paul picks up this image again and this time adds the idea for the only place in the New Testament that Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Probably to tie this in with the picture of light and day that we'll come to in a moment. But actually, Paul doesn't just say that Jesus will come back in a way that's dramatically unanticipated. He says that the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord's anticipated all the way through the Old Testament. And it always has the same basic character. It is final. It's the last act of history. It is the supreme act of judgment when God shows up to defeat his enemies and to hold the entire cosmos, particularly those who've rejected him, accountable. It's the end of one era and the beginning of a new one when God's people will enjoy life with him forever. And Paul just loves talking about this. He calls it the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ. Sometimes he just calls it the day. And the Thessalonians had heard him wax eloquent on this subject many times before, which is why he says he has no need to mention the day of the Lord on which Christ will come to judge the living and the dead this one last time. So why does he mention that he isn't going to mention it one last time? Because it's so countercultural. Because it's one thing to know this, it's another to hold on to it. He says, while people are saying there is peace and security. Peace and security was a very common Roman slogan, like Malcolm Turnbull's infamous continuity and change, only it actually meant something. Because the Romans did have some serious flaws, but they were very good at fixing the roads and keeping the barbarians at bay. And they were very proud of saying how good they were at delivering peace and security. Coins that the portable billboards of the ancient world were regularly produced bearing words like the peace of Augustus, the security of Augustus. Monuments were erected celebrating the peace and security maintained by the latest ruler. Peace and security was everywhere in the Roman world and on inscriptions and manuscripts. In fact, no doubt one day someone will dig up the peace and security mug, coaster and stubby holder. Everyone was saying peace and security. But this deadly apathy, as Calvin calls it, will not last, says Paul. For sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, I have very limited experience of either pregnancy or labor pains other than as a spectator. But one doesn't have to have been pregnant to get the drift of Paul's metaphor. Labor pains are unwelcome, inevitable if you're pregnant, and often come on suddenly. My sister-in-law was convinced that she had constipation before she realized she was about to deliver twins. We had another friend who was so blasé about bringing her third child into the world that she ended up delivering in the ambulance at the side of the road about halfway to hospital. There's a certain unpredictability about the timing, but sooner or later it's going to happen. We need to remember that, and it will be desperately bad news for people who don't know Christ. There are no more chilling words in the Bible than these. They will not escape. Paul uses the strongest possible negative expression for the second time in this letter, to underline the fact that there can be no escape for those who have rejected Christ. The most awkward, most politically incorrect, most embarrassing, and most pressing truth in the Bible is this. Those who reject Jesus Christ will not only be separated from God, but will have to face the wrath of God forever. This is what Jesus taught. This is what Paul taught. From the earliest days of the church, this has been the orthodox view. Writing in 150, Justin Martyr describes the situation like this: for we believe that every man will suffer punishment in eternal fire according to the merits of his deed. Sensation remains to all who have ever lived, and eternal punishment is laid up for them. Christ foretold that Satan would be sent into the fire with his host along with the men who follow him, and they will be punished for an endless duration. Some are sent to be punished unceasingly into judgment and condemnation of fire. Others will exist in immortality with freedom from suffering, from corruption and grief. This is the plain teaching of the Bible. And if we're to be faithful in communicating the gospel, sooner or later, the penny will drop for people that this is what we are saying. I'll never forget playing golf with one of my friends from school. When on the 13th tee, he looked at me and said, "So you believe I'm actually going to hell if I don't accept Jesus?" The only answer to that question is, well, yes. Paul says, you know the score. You know how much is riding on this. Do not lose sight of the reality and suddenness and seriousness of the coming judgment. On Thursday, I fly to Chicago and then Memphis and on to Indianapolis to visit some of the friends and contacts of the college in the U.S. and then to go to the Gospel Coalition Conference. Now, I have to be really careful on the journey because there's something about traveling on planes on my own that heightens my emotions. And I have a long, sad record of crying when I watch really bad movies on planes. I don't know why, but I do. It's okay when the cabin's dark, but, you know, on the daytime portion of the flight, it can be a bit embarrassing. So I've cried at parents losing children and children losing parents, at athletes overcoming all the odds to win unlikely gold medals, and even at gang members bonding with their basketball coach and leaving crime behind to win a national championship. Coach Carter may be one of the worst movies ever made, but it made me cry. So as I start to steel myself for another long plane trip, sobbing uncontrollably, I do have to ask myself, when was the last time I wept at the thought of people I know who don't know Christ, who will not escape the coming wrath? What about you? Do we weep like Jesus? Does this truth actually make a real impact on us? We need God to soften our hearts to this and to seal this reality into our consciousness so that it shapes the way we live and speak and mourn. Because this is the way it is, and like the Thessalonians, we know the score. And it's against this bleak and terrible background that Paul in verses 4 and 5 introduces the fact that we are children of the light. But you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. The background to this statement is almost certainly Jesus' words in John 12. While you have the light, he says, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Language which in turn is drawn from Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise on you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Jesus is the promised light, and he comes, and all of those who receive him become children of light and children of the day. That's how the light imagery works. But what does it actually mean to be children of the light, children of the day? It's one of those pictures in the Bible that almost doesn't need explained. It just communicates deeply to us. John fleshes it out like this. This is the message we've heard from him, and we proclaim to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The picture's pretty simple. There's no guile, no pretense, no duplicity, no hypocrisy on view, just openness and wholesomeness and wholeheartedness. When God works through the gospel, he shines a moral and an epistemological light into our lives. We get to see right and wrong clearly, but we also get to see God and ourselves and the gap between us clearly. This light is piercing, exposing our guilt and shame. And once the light is switched on, we know the game is up. There's no point pretending anymore because the light's just been switched on, exposing it all. We're unmasked, exposed in the harsh, fluorescent light of truth. The glorious thing, of course, is that Jesus Christ died to deal with what the light exposes. With our pretense and our dark secrets, whether shocking and dramatic or subtle and sneaky. There's nothing that the light will show up that he hasn't dealt with. Our failure, our self-preoccupation, our social maneuvering, our secret contempt or lust. Jesus has died to deal with every skeleton in the cupboard of our minds and hearts. And as he switches the light on, he lifts our heads and enables us to say, yes, that was me. I've been forgiven and accepted and set free and made holy, and even now I'm being changed. And that means as we live together with the light switched on, that openness and vulnerability and a winsome freedom are there for us. And yes, our inner Pharisee and the evil one will conspire to say, far better to protect ourselves, hide the truth, protect our innocence. But there really is no need because the light has been switched on. So is that a reality for us? Are we living right now in the glorious freedom that comes with being children of the day? As Calvin said, we've not been enlightened for the purpose of walking in darkness. I had the great privilege of speaking at the St. Lucia Bible Church camp over the weekend. And Saturday evening, you know, the prospect of an evening of fun was looming. But someone stopped me after dinner to ask me a few questions. And so I was late for the games night and missed being put in a team. I was gutted. I really was. So I just sat at the side and watched. And I chatted to a Vietnamese woman who relatively recently arrived in Brisbane, who's just started to understand the gospel for the first time. She asked lots of questions about Jesus and talked about the people who brought her to church and welcomed her and so on. So I sat watching, you know, games like tunnel ball and, you know, over and under and get your whole team through the hoop without breaking the chain. You know, those kind of other Christian house party classics. And as I sat with this Vietnamese woman watching this, I kind of saw it through different eyes. And I said to her, I said, have you ever seen anything like this in Vietnam? And she smiled and shook her head in a good way. But it was so obvious that these people were happy and relaxed and unself-conscious. It was a very innocent, wholesome atmosphere. And so different from the way in which things normally are in our world. Here were people who had nothing to prove, nothing to hide, just having fun together. And actually, I think that's a great picture of what it means to be children of the light. Children who don't need to put on a show. Because Jesus has both exposed the darkness and dealt with the darkness. So Paul says, look, we know the score, judgment's coming. We know who we are, children of the light. So it's hardly a surprise when in verses 6 to 8 he says, so come on, live like it. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let's be sober, and having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. His point's pretty clear. We're to be alert and self-controlled. Now, the language here implies perfectly poised and balanced, ready to act, neither apathetic nor preoccupied, focused but not panicking. I watched a bit of the cricket last night as we blew another chance to beat India in India. And after watching hours of Australians panic, the Indian openers came to the crease. And KL Rahul hit 3 fours in the first over without even starting to breathe any quicker. It's just the picture of balance and poise and concentration. That's actually what we should be like as followers of Jesus. Not dozy, not drunk, not shell-shocked, not panicky. Watchful and poised, well-balanced, as we wait for the Lord to return. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Sleeping all day is not normal. Getting drunk during the day is generally not admired either, even today. I'll never forget Fiona taking me to the Emirates football ground in London for my 40th birthday to watch Man United play Arsenal. She even had the presence of mind to get tickets at the away end so we could sit with the Man United supporters. But as I think of that day, one of my strong memories is actually one of the other supporters who was in front of us. He'd obviously got on a bus at Manchester at 7 a.m. in the morning and started drinking beer then. By the time the game started at 12:45, he was not only drunk, but he was fast asleep in the seat in front. At halftime, his mates prodded him awake for a few seconds, but he promptly fell asleep again for the second half, only to be woken up in time to get back on the bus and go back to Manchester. Okay. That's the kind of thing Paul is warning us against. A spiritual life that's so lackluster, so oblivious to what's happening around us, that we might as well be asleep or drunk or both. But we belong to the day. And that means we're already equipped to live for God. Since we belong to the day, Paul says, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul often draws on the description of God's armor in Isaiah 59. Put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. His garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And when he speaks about God's armor, it's always in the context of staying alert. You can see that in Ephesians 6 in the most famous passage. And also Romans 13, which is the closest parallel to our passage. Where Paul says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. To put on the armors, to be alert, get with the program, to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Putting on this armor amounts to making wise choices that will make it easier for us not to sin. Years ago, I heard a story about a mum telling her son Jimmy that he was to come straight home from school, and under no circumstances was he to go swimming in the creek. So the end of school comes and goes, and there's no sign of Jimmy, so his mum goes looking for him, and sure enough, there he is swimming in the creek. I'm so sorry, mum, he said. It was just so hot and the water is so cool. I wanted to come home, but, oh, mum, I was tempted. His mum was swayed for a moment, and she looked at her son again and said, so how come you had your swimmers with you? That's easy, said Jimmy. I brought my togs just in case I was tempted on the way home from school. That is making provision to gratify the flesh. Paul says, no, instead we're to remember we're already protected. We already have on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul's expression here is a little unusual. He weaves his favorite three-word summary of what God asks of us, faith, hope, and love, into this armor. Here, faith and love become a double-strength breastplate, and hope takes pride of place in our heads. Paul has come back to this again and again in this letter. The Christian life, he says, is basically a matter of trusting Jesus in the present, loving each other in the love that he supplies, and looking forward to his return. Here, of course, the emphasis is on hanging in there as we wait for his return. There's probably some significance in the fact that the double command with which the section opens, to stay awake and be poised, awake, balanced, gives way to the repeated command to be sober, to stay awake, balanced, and ready for action. Seems that the Thessalonians didn't have a lot of problem in holding on to the truth that Jesus will return in judgment. Their problem seems to be they're knocked off course very easily. It may well be that the people who caused such trouble for Paul when they drove him out of the city had now turned their attention on the locals, and they were panicking about that. Or it may have been that they were just sucked in far too easily by weird and wacky eschatological schemes. But either way, Paul says you've got to be steady, balanced, ready for action. Be steady. It's not really very sexy, is it? But boy, is it important. And honestly, the longer I follow Jesus, the more impressed I am when people keep going. Steady is the real deal. Steady is the mark of the genuine believer, according to Hebrews. And it's what we need to aim for, to keep going and keep growing right to the end. Augustus Toplady captures Paul's concern brilliantly in his hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. He says, my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains with marks of indelible grace. I'm absolutely secure, so what do? Yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as the earnest, the down payment is given. More happy but not more secure, the glorious spirits in heaven. Absolute security leading to pressing on to the end. I suspect that that's one of the great challenges that we face right now. To press on as life gets, well, pretty tricky. I think we need to work out what it means for us in this generation to live as children of the light? Because the lines have got very blurred. How are we going to live in this coming generation in a way that's different from everyone else around? How are we going to keep going in a society which is becoming more hostile to Christianity? Now, at one level, there's no need to panic. God cannot be outflanked. The Church of the Lord Jesus has negotiated all kinds of tyrannies, philosophies, hostility, and apathy before. But we do need to work out how we are going to live in a world of radical tolerance and information overload and relational breakdown. How are we going to cope in a world where everything is trivialized and no subject is too sensitive for a reality TV show? A world where instinctively, when there's a lull in the action, we all reach for our phones. A world where no dissent is tolerated from a set of media-defined sexual norms. How are we going to cope? How are we going to be different? What does it mean to live as children of light in this world? Well, we need to realize who we are and refuse to be tranquilized or compromised because we are different and God calls us to live like it. And then, having urged us to live in a way which fits with our true identity as children of the day, Paul goes around the circle one more time with a reminder that God has given us life. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, whether we die before his coming or not, we might live with him. See, the harsh truth is that because of our sin and rebellion, people like us are caught in the most dreadful of traps. We're standing toe to toe with a God who is purely, justifiably, sinlessly angry with us. We've committed treason. And what has God done? Well, the incredible truth is that we stand this morning amongst the rescued because God has dealt with his own wrath by substituting himself for us. Now, in the history of the church, the idea that God should substitute himself to deal with his own wrath has often been denied, often by people who really should know better. You know, I've been a Christian, 35 years. Even in that time, I can think of at least three major waves of denial of this central truth. And it's happening again. Over the weekend, I read Peter Adams' review of Tom Wright's latest offering, The Day the Revolution Began, Reconsidering the Meaning of Jesus' Crucifixion. A little word of warning, any book that has in the title Reconsidering the Meaning of Jesus' Crucifixion is probably not going to turn out well. Wright constantly caricatures the view that God has dealt with his own anger in Jesus as an angry father venting his anger on his innocent son. He says there's no room in the Bible for a paganizing, angry God punishing Jesus, for divine petulance, for malevolent divinity longing to kill someone and happening to light upon a convenient, innocent victim. He claims we need to rescue this substitution from its pagan captivity. This paganized vision of an angry God looming over the world and bent on blood is evil. And so he continues. Peter Adams says, Wright doesn't even mention Christian theologians whose writings defend this tradition and who make the same point he wants to make, and that is that Christ's death reveals God's love. Peter says, as far as I'm aware, this is not a new idea that God shows his love in the cross of Jesus. But the truth is that Christ died for us so that we might be spared God's wrath and that we might live. We have provoked God's righteous anger and Jesus died for us, whether we're awake or asleep, we might live for him. God has intervened through Jesus' death. And the fact that only his death and not his death and resurrection is referred to here make the very point that Tom Wright is trying to deny, that Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God by dying as a substitute in our place so that we might both acquire and enjoy his rescue. So that we might even now be caught up in the resurrection life of Jesus and continue to revel in that life with him and the Father and the Spirit forever. This is so important. This life we live is not our own, for the Redeemer paid the price. But it's not just that our ownership has been transferred to him in this wonderful exchange. The life of God himself has somehow been given to us as we're bound up with him forever. We're united with Christ through faith, and our union with Christ is the source of our joy and peace and strength, and more than that, our very life. This is why no one can take our life away from us. This is why we cannot grieve as those who have no hope. This is why the wrath of God holds no terrors for us. This morning, we are really, permanently, gloriously, finally alive in Christ. So are you feeling alive this morning? Whether or not you've had your first coffee, are you feeling robustly, energetically, permanently, life-changingly alive? Because we are. And because of that, 5 verse 11, we should build each other up. Way back in Jeremiah 24, God had said, I'll set my eyes on my people for good. I'll bring them back to this land. I will build them up, not tear them down. I'll plant them, not pluck them up. I'll give them a heart to know that I am the Lord and they'll be my people and I'll be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Now, in the light of God's stunning fulfillment of that promise, we're to encourage one another, as at the end of chapter 4, and build one another up. One-on-one, just as you're doing. The phrase one-on-one is omitted in most English translations, but it's there. This is stronger than just build one another up. Paul seems to have in mind a chain of constant interactions where we remind each other that we're alive in Christ, that we're children of the day, and we push and stretch each other to live in the light of that, to say to one another every time we're together, look, we know the score, we know what's at stake here, we're children of the light, let's live like it, we're alive, let's press on together. See, this sharing life together is the engine of the Christian church and of the mission of God in the world. I know we haven't always done it well. I know that often we're not set up for it. But we really need to take this seriously, because this is how we strengthen each other. This is how we encourage each other and build each other up, through a constant stream of one-to-one interactions. So every time we gather and the Bible is taught, every time we read the Bible as individuals, it should spark off a series of interactions and conversations that kind of defy logic as we speak into each other's lives across ages and experience and personality types and ethnic origin, as we remind each other of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is how God has equipped us to encourage each other and build each other up. See, living together for Jesus isn't a matter of writing out the rules hundreds of times, but it is a matter of speaking the gospel into one another's lives over and over again, as we remind each other of what we already know, that we are new people in Christ, what God has given us in Christ, and that Christ, the one who has taken the wrath of God for us, will return to judge the living and the dead, and we will live forever with him. So this week, may every corner of this building be filled with the sound of God's people speaking the gospel into one another's lives. May every corner of our lives be filled with that. For this is the way to build one another up. This is the way to stay alert and poised and balanced. This is the way to remember who we are. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the darkness or the night. So then, let us not sleep, but let us keep awake and be sober. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would take your word and write it into our hearts and lives. Help us to see clearly through the gospel. Help us to see who we are. Loosen our tongues. Deal with our insecurity. Take away every barrier that stops us from sharing ourselves and the gospel with one another. Help us to build each other up. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.